We have gathered for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only ritual commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ in honor of Him, what we call the Lord's Supper. This command that we are given is a command that has to do with remembrance, because He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a celebration for commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, since He instituted this for us. When we come together to celebrate this, we do so recognizing the uniqueness of what our Lord has done for us. Because this is one occasion where all believers are supposed to gather, think about the Savior at one time. In other words, all of us should think of Him at the same time during this celebration. This is also the celebration in which we gather on one table, anticipating what will take place in the future. It is a celebration that is mixed. On one hand, we think about the Lord Jesus Christ being on the cross. On the other hand, we remember He's no longer on the cross, victorious. He went back to heaven. So as you think about what He suffered on the cross, you must also be delighted, because He has conquered death and is in the presence of the Father, representing you as your high priest. So when we come together, the only thing that this requires is that as a believer, that you must be careful about the state of your soul before you partake of it. That's why we have the instruction when He says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, people who came to this table thought it was a joking matter, went home, died. So it's a very serious occasion, even though it's a ritual. And what that means is you need to examine your soul to be sure if there's any kind of sin that you have not confessed, have not dealt with. This is the time to deal with it so that you will be ready to celebrate with other believers on this great occasion. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that your Son Jesus Christ instituted this great occasion so that we believers simultaneously could think about Him. So as we begin to celebrate this occasion, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to be able to perceive and concentrate and think only about Him during this period. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were making the point that it is true that believers, people who depart from this life, or those who die, do not have any trace or know anything that happens on this planet. Nevertheless, that they do have memory of what happened while they were on the planet. So to justify that assertion, I quoted Luke chapter 16, verses 25 through 28, that reads, "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they would not also come to this place of torment. So he realized, he remembered who they were and what state they were in, when, because all of them were believers. So the word remember, no doubt, implies that of recollection. So that there has to be some form of recollection that takes place after this life. Now, in fact, without this recollection of certain facts, we will probably not appreciate what the Lord has done for us in salvation. So the point we really want to emphasize is that those who depart from this life are not watching those of us still on this planet. So be that then as it may, the author of Hebrew provides us a reason for running well the spiritual race before us, as in the clause of where we're studying Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The clause says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, a literal translation is having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb that here means to have or to possess. Now, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations, but in our context, the best meaning is that of causal. This means that it is because we have a great cloud of witnesses that we should run the spiritual race with great care. The use of the present tense is to convey the reality of the cloud of witnesses that was established in the past and continue to exist at the present time. Now, how should we really understand the phrase, a great cloud of witnesses? Now, to begin with, the word cloud is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to the visible mass of condensed watery vapor suspended in the atmosphere above the earth. For that would be an example of it being used in a literal sense. Figuratively, though, it is used for large number or multitude of assembled persons. So it is in this figurative sense that the word is used in our passage to refer to many witnesses. Now, the witnesses are the innumerable persons of faith in the Old Testament, of which the sample list was given in the 11th chapter of this epistle. Now, the word witness is translated from a Greek word that is used in a legal sense for an individual who can testify to material fact because the person was present, heard or saw something taking place. It is in a transfer sense, though, that the word is applied to the disciples of Jesus Christ because they were with Jesus, heard his teaching, saw him crucified, saw him after his resurrection. It is for this truth that Jesus instructed them to preach the gospel with the justification that they were witnesses to his ministry, as implied in Luke chapter 24, verse 48. Luke chapter 24, verse 48. You may put your marker in Luke, though I'm going to go to another passage, but I'll come back to Luke shortly. Luke 24, verse 28 says, you are witnesses of these things. In other words, they saw, they heard, they were present. Now, the Greek word, though, can also mean someone who witnessed at the cost of his life, hence a martyr, as it is used in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. Acts chapter 22, verse 20 reads, and when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. So here the word is translated Martha. Now, those described as witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 particularly fit these two meanings, in that some of those mentioned, such as the prophets, gave the word of God at a cost of their lives. Likewise, some of these witnesses did not necessarily testify to any particular issue, as it is that their lives served as demonstration of faith. Thus, the witnesses in Hebrews 11 may be seen as those whose examples are themselves what testify to the truthfulness of their spiritual life. They served as witnesses because their lives exemplified the truthfulness of life of faith. Their lives served as proof of the truthfulness of the life of faith. So it is our interpretation that the witnesses in view are the heroes of faith mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And, you know, and all Old Testament believers. But there is, though, a second possible interpretation. It is that the witnesses refer to believers at the time of writing of this epistle who had been witnesses for the faith and were still alive, and so were witnessing the lives of the original recipients of this epistle. Now, this interpretation is justified because of a possible interpretation of the present tense of the word have to reflect what is going on at that time of writing, instead of understanding it as expressing a present reality of something that happened in the past. And there is also a sense that the angels may be included as part of the witnesses. If we understand witness as someone who sees an event and reports what had happened. Now, in this sense, both the elect and fallen angels are also watching believers. Now, it is because angels are capable of observing what is taking place on this planet that we are told that the elect angels rejoice when a person is saved in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. He reads, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." How can they rejoice if they didn't know what happened? So that tells me that, yes, of course we know, they're not of the same kind of being that we are. They're a different creature of God. They're spirit beings, no doubt. And so they are given the privilege of seeing things. They're not omnipresent or omniscient, but they can go around and see things. So definitely they are looking around us to know what you and I are doing. Satan is watching you and I every time, so they know all that. Anyway, these are the possible interpretation notwithstanding, though. The primary focus of the word witnesses in our passage, as determined by the context, are the heroes of faith described in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So the point is that because we have those who by example have demonstrated the reality of the faith, and so the reality of the spiritual race, then we have no excuse for not running well the spiritual race, which is our focus, that you should run the spiritual race. We cannot, for example, say though that it is difficult to run the race. We can say that. You can say, well, I can live the life of the Christian because it's difficult. Or I cannot be a witness because it's difficult. So, all I'm saying, we can say that. Because, we may say, well, I can do that because we might die. Or because the crowd is against us. We're in a minority. When in fact, a person like Daniel and the other three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stood alone without wavering in their faith. So what excuse you and I have? None. So we can say that. So this individual served then as testimony to us that it is possible to run the spiritual race. And so we cannot afford not to run it well. Therefore then, there is really an important question we need to consider in this passage, which is, in what manner should we go about running the race? Put it this way, how then should we go about running the race? Now there are three ways the author of Hebrews provided in the passage in which we go about running the spiritual race that is set before us. The first way is to get rid of every impediment to the spiritual race. This important manner of running the spiritual race is described in the expression of the NIV when it says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders," in Hebrews 12 verse 1. Now literally the Greek reads, "having laid aside every impediment." Now this is because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to take off. Now in a literal sense, the word is used to take off clothes, as when those who were witnesses to the stoning of the death of Stephen took off their clothes and placed them on the feet of Saul, according to the passage that we started previously, which is really Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Well, I take it back. I don't think I started it yet. Maybe I'll be starting it again. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He reads, "dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So, however, though, when the Greek verb is used figuratively, it means either to cease doing what one is accustomed to doing. That is, to stop, to cease, or to lay aside, to rid oneself of something. Now it is clearly in the figurative sense that the word is used in our passage. The problem with the Greek verb is that we have an aorist participle. Now a Greek participle is subject to different interpretations, so that the literal translation "having laid aside" may be interpreted in at least three ways. A first interpretation is to take the participle as temporal, implying that it is after the believer has gotten rid of every impediment that he runs the spiritual race. A second interpretation is to consider the participle as a participle of manner, to indicate that the manner in which the running of the spiritual race takes place, or even the means of running the spiritual race, since really sometimes means and manner are not always easy to distinguish. Now a third interpretation is to consider the participle as what is called circumstantial. Now this kind of participle is used to describe an action that accompanies the action of the main verb, or it expresses the conditions or circumstances under which either an action occurs or a substantive exists in that particular relevant clause. Now the implication is that in our passage, the participle could then be translated as a finite verb, but it is certainly related to the main action of the passage that has to do with running the spiritual race. Now it is true that the first two interpretations fit our passage, and in fact, the ideas conveyed in them apply, as we will be evident in the application that follows, But since the participle introduces here a new action into the teaching of the author of Hebrews at this particular point in our passage, and the ideas found in the first two interpretations are also implied in the third, then it is best to take the participle as circumstantial. Now, this is the approach that is reflected in the English, in the NIV, and many of our English versions that render this something similar to the NIV's reading of "Let us throw off." Now, the acceptance of the participle used in the literal clause, having laid aside, as circumstantial, implies that an important condition for that is necessary to run the spiritual race is getting rid of something. Getting rid of something. Now, this condition also serves as the manner in which a believer goes about the spiritual race. In other words, the way one goes about running the spiritual race involves getting rid of every impediment. Now, another implication of the participle used in our passage is that no one could actually be considered a serious contender in the spiritual race unless he meets the condition of laying aside every impediment. In other words, you're not even in the starting line, unless this is true. So we are saying that we should not think that we are actually running the spiritual race unless we meet the condition specified in the participle that we're considering. Now, the reason that we make this point is that the Greek participle is in the aorist tense, and the main action of the running the race is given the present tense. Now, according to the rule in Greek grammar, the action of the aorist participle usually precedes the action of the main verb. So, following this rule, then it should be clear that before we can consider ourselves serious contestants in the spiritual race, then we must meet the condition or conditions associated with laying aside every impediment. In other words, all we're saying is if you don't meet these conditions, don't even consider yourself as being in the field. That's what we're saying. So in effect, if we do not meet the stipulated conditions or the accompanying action of getting rid of every impediment, we should not think that we are running the spiritual race. If we do, all we are doing is we are in self-deception. You're not even begun yet if you cannot meet the requirement that we're going to be seeing shortly here. So what is this impediment anyway that you must meet? If you don't meet, you haven't even started. First, the author, though, was not specific as to the impediment that he had in mind. Now, we say this because of the word "every" in the literal translation having laid aside every impediment. The author probably thought of impediment in a general way, in a general way. Now, this notwithstanding, in order to be able to answer the question of what is meant by impediment in this passage, we need to examine the word impediment in the literal translation that the translators of the NIV rendered it as a verb in their rendering of "everything that hinders." That's like a verb, but the Greek is a noun. Now, the word impediment is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, which our Greek English lexicons give the meaning hindrance, impediment, bulk, weight, burden. These are various meanings our English Greek English lexicon give. In our passage, though, it is used in an athletic, metaphorical manner. So we need to explore briefly how the word is used in the Greek literature that has relevance to our passage. Now the word is used for weight, heaviness, to describe those who, due to excessive eating, put on weight so that they have sagging brows, shortness of breath, and hollows under their collar bones. That's how they use it in the Greek literature. An athlete under this condition could not be a serious contestant in running a race in which the person is expected to win. In other words, as we say, somebody out of shape, overweight and everything, can hardly breathe and this, and you say he's going to be competing or she's going to be competing in 100 meter dash. Are you kidding? That's really what this is. So the first thing such a person will have to do to get ready to compete is to get rid of the excessive weight. Now this definitely will involve changing diet and strict training of the type the Apostle Paul alluded in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 25. It reads, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now it's easy to understand the imagery here. The apostle is saying, you look around you, there's a booming business on exercise and all that. People go into the gyms to get in shape. Some, of course, for health reasons, but many of them so they can go and compete in the Olympics or other things where they are expected to win something. So Paul is saying, yes, these people do that. In other words, they go into strict training. That is, there's discipline. I'm yet to find anything on this planet that you can become good in without discipline. I don't know what it is. You tell me, you just come and tell me what's something you can be good in without discipline. There has to be some form of discipline in anything to excel in it. So this Paul is saying here, all these people, they do that. So they get something that, if it's a goal, they die, they take no, it's not going anywhere with them. Or something that just left on this planet. But he's saying, when we do ours, when we train ourselves, when we discipline ourselves, we're doing it so that we'll receive something that will last forever. That's what he's telling us. In other words, you cannot be a serious Christian if you cannot discipline your mind, your thought, everything about you. If you can't do that, you can't be a serious Christian. If you're very loose in what you say and don't think about what you say, and all kinds of things. So, Paul is saying the training that an athlete gets here, at least in the ancient world, will require that such a person submits to all the rules of the training, including the giving up of cakes or sweets. That's in the ancient world. Now we know today though that to lose weight, It's also essential to give up sweets. So if you are serious about losing weight, you should be willing to give up sweets for some time, as those who prepare to compete in the race in the stadium among the ancient Greeks did. So it's not, you know, when they talk about sweet, it's nothing new. These ancient people, they knew that. One way to get rid of not having excessive fat on you is get rid of that. Don't eat much of it. They knew that. They understood that. Now, even when a person has been trained so that he is fit to compete in the stadium in the ancient world, on the day of competition or during the race, he runs stripped of every weight or his normal clothing. He can run with those. The normal clothing that he wears every day, he can use that. He has to strip himself almost off of it. You see it today too. When all these people when they do run in Olympics or other competition, they wear the lightest thing as they can find. One goes in their suit and all that street clothes. You want to be as light as you can. So that's the kind of thing that they will do so that they will have the freedom to run. That's what the apostle is telling us. That's the analogy is taking back to us when he talks about these people who discipline themselves, to tell us that we have to discipline ourselves. It's a discipline to read the Bible, for example. It's a discipline to come here. Now, I can give you 1 million reasons. I'm being hyperbolic. I can give you 1 million reasons why you can come here every Sunday or every Wednesday. I can give you that. In the end, they mean nothing. Or the only thing is, if you are not at work, the only conclusion is lack of spiritual discipline. That's the only explanation. You're not at work, you're not sick. To me, you can explain it any way you want. You don't cover it. Because the only thing is, it means I am not disciplined enough. Because if you're disciplined enough, you know what's at stake. Or unless you're not convinced yet, of course, that the word of God is your lifeline on this planet. Of course, they're not convinced of that. But if you are, you know that the only thing that will keep you here from going to get that word is if you're sick and can hardly move. And thank God, of course, you can get it live now. So you can don't miss completely, but you get some. Or that you're at work. That way, you can help that. Because that's part of the instruction God wants man to carry out on this planet. Other than those two, I don't care what any person says. I'm not the person really. It doesn't matter what I say or what I think. But I'm basing on what I say, the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. We can't give you any excuse as to why we're not there. So the only thing that we can say is, well, I'm not disciplined enough. Now, at least you admit that before God and then with your failure with him. But anyway, so if you come to that realization and you discipline yourself, then it takes discipline to sit here. I know I've watched things. Some people can hardly sit for 40 minutes or 35 minutes and they're already, shifting. I saw that in the last 3 or 4 weeks. People who came here, and I spoke for about only 40 minutes or so, and some people were already moving. I don't know which it is, whether what they were hearing or it was too long. Whichever one it is, people were just shifting everywhere. Now, I realize that, but it takes discipline to come down here and sit. Now, if we want to be honest, at least where I sit, at least I'm failing to do my duty, and if I am, well, I hope the Lord will deal with me in that way, graciously, of course. If I'm failing, one thing that I believe, if I'm not failing, these seats should be the hottest seats that you can sit on for 2 hours. They should be. In other words, this should be the most uncomfortable seat you can be in. If I'm actually teaching you, if I'm not, well, it doesn't matter, you're daydreaming. But if I'm teaching you, this will be very uncomfortable for these 2 hours or 1 hour on Wednesday. Now, it takes discipline to sit down there and say, okay, Lord, yeah, he's right. Well, not that I'm right, but the word of God, you say, God, you're right. What you're saying about me? Admit it. I failed. I understand that. You accept it. And if you do that, that's part of discipline. It's also discipline to come out and accept that you know, you fail and not try to justify yourself and try to find whom to blame. So all these are the disciplines so that you can go back, as I keep preaching and talking about, and some of you hear me, and you go home, you don't do it. But that's between you and the Lord. And I keep saying, when you finish here, go home, carve out time, study, meditate, go through your notes and think through what you studied. Now, I can assure you, if you do that, honestly, you won't have time for any other thing outside your work or take care of a few things at home, because you have enough from this church, either directly from what we study on Sunday or Wednesday, or on the internet. And I can assure you this. Things that I taught 10 years ago, you don't remember. Yeah, you say, yeah, I remember. Really? You don't. Unless I repeated it within the last few days. You don't remember that. That's just our human nature. And so, you go back, you keep doing, give that discipline, and discipline your body. Sit down there, go through your note, think, meditate, and ask yourself the question, how am I applying this in my life? How am I being obedient to God's word? When you do all that, the result, a disciplined believer who will advance, run the race well, in order to get a reward that lasts forever. Now, it is true, though, that the author did not immediately have a specific thing in mind. Instead, though, the general concept of that which prevents one from running the spiritual race, but we can glean, though, from the scripture what will constitute this impediment. Because that's what we're trying to find out. What are they? We need to find out what it is. Well, because we need to find out this, we will consider briefly some of the things that can constitute impediment that will keep a believer from being a serious contestant in the spiritual race. We will do so by putting them in 3 general categories. A first category of things that could constitute an impediment to running the spiritual life is love of material things, or materialism, which we can view in 2 different ways. Love of material things or materialism, we can view that in 2 different ways. An aspect of materialism is a love of pleasure. Love of pleasure. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his parable of the sower of seed, indicates that the spiritual maturity is hindered by pleasures and worries about this life in Luke chapter 4, verses 14. Luke chapter 8, verses 14. And put down something to Luke, because I'll still come back to Luke shortly. He reads, "The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, in this passage of Luke 8, verse 14, it is clear that there are things that will keep a believer from spiritual maturity. They will focus on this point, at this point, on pleasure, because it is one of the most challenging things of today that we face. Pleasure. See, people who live before us, they were not pleasure-driven like we are. They didn't have multiple ways to entertain themselves like we do now. Believe me. They didn't have some of these things. And some of you can now gloom yourself or text or whatever you're doing, you don't think about any other thing. Now, there have been things that has come up to distract us. They didn't have those things. So they live in a different time. There's no excuse. We can't use that as an excuse either. So what I'm saying is many of us allow pleasure to come between us and the study of the Word of God. Some of us have no problem attending sporting events, even when they interfere with the study of God's Word. Not necessarily because of conflict in the time or schedule, but because the aftermath of attending such an event could cause some to miss church or Bible study. By this I mean that a person could attend a sporting event and be so tired that he or she is not able to attend, say, Sunday worship, because this person stayed up till 3, 4 a.m. in a sporting event, whatever that is, or entertainment, whatever. Now, this is true also, not only of sporting events, but other kinds of entertainment that people pursue. Now, the instruction that we are considering about running a spiritual race implies that if you are going to be a serious contestant in the spiritual race, you must be able to get rid of pleasure mentality. Pleasure mentality, you must get rid of it so that pleasure never interferes with your spiritual exercises that are necessary for your spiritual growth. So, getting rid of spiritual pleasure mentality, or when I mean pleasure mentality, it's just that mentality that is driven by pleasure at the expense of your spiritual life. In other words, it can wait. Going to Bible class can wait, listening to tape can wait, all of this can wait. I can get it on tape. Let me do this first. And next time you won't do that anyway. So that's one thing, one aspect of this love of material things. Now, another aspect of materialism, of course, is love of money itself. Love for money can become an impediment to running the spiritual race, because a person who loves money will do anything to make and keep it. If you really love money, you'll do anything to make and keep it. Now, it is part of this reason that the Holy Spirit cautioned us about the desire to become wealthy, because it can become dangerous for the spiritual life. As in the passage, I think we must have touched this also in Wednesday, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, that's what it says. Those There are a lot of people driven by the love of money. They say they veered away from the faith, from the teaching of the Word of God, from the Word of God. Now, if so, a believer who wants to be a serious contestant in the spiritual race should not be in love with money, because such love constitutes an impediment to the spiritual life. Now, a second category of things that constitute an impediment to running the spiritual life is loyalty to persons and nations. Loyalty to persons and nations. Now, loyalty to persons is manifested in form of attachment to others and the love of self. Now, the Lord Jesus also taught that attachment to others and love of self will keep any believer from being his disciple, as in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. He reads, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters," just so you get the Holy Spirit, "yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now you see, if the Lord just said, if you hate all those people, you say, yeah, I can hate them. The tobacco, he says, even his own life. Now, of course, Jesus here does not mean that you should hate your parents, as that would be contrary to the scripture and his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't mean you should hate your children or your spouses or so on. No, Jesus meant that the price a person has to pay in order to be his disciple is always to disregard his family when there is a competition of loyalty between the family and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you this example several times, using the idea of going to church, going to study the Bible, the Word of God. You want to go, your husband doesn't want, or the wife wants to the husband, or husband wants, the wife doesn't. You say, let me stay home because of him or her. You've been loyal to a human being, and you cannot be a serious contestant in the spiritual life. That's what I'm trying to explain. So, but anyway, but when I say a competition here between the family and the Lord Jesus Christ, by that competition we mean that there is a choice to be made that involves either pleasing family or pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the believer who desires to be a disciple of Jesus Christ must choose to please the Lord at the expense of his family. That's what it is. You must choose to please the Lord at the expense of your family. It is not that you should disregard your family, though, but you should also disregard your own life for the sake of Christ. So the point is that our attachment to family members in such a way that it affects our loyalty to Jesus Christ could be an impediment to running the spiritual race if we allow it to control us. Therefore, if you are going to be serious contestants in the spiritual race, then you should be willing to set aside loyalty to family or to others when that will cause you to do anything that conflicts with the Word of God. Another way loyalty can constitute impediment to spiritual life manifests itself in unbalanced allegiance to a believer's country. An unbalanced allegiance to a government or a nation is one that does not recognize that a government or a nation can be wrong in its operations. Furthermore, for the believer, an unbalanced allegiance to a country is one that does not recognize that the believer's absolute allegiance is to his or her heavenly citizenship. A believer who does not recognize this particular truth becomes unduly, that is what I say, unduly immersed into the politics of the nation to the point that it forms a distraction to his or her spiritual life. In other words, you get knocked off of the spiritual race because you didn't understand that you are a member with two dual citizenship. But the more important citizenship is your heavenly citizenship. That means that's the one you get, you know, you go in full force. The other one, you tiptoe around it. But unfortunately, many Christians go full force into the other one, not the heavenly one, and they get burned by it each time. So, all I'm saying, it's impossible to be immersed completely in politics of a nation and not be distracted spiritually. Impossible. If nothing, I just see what comes out of your mouth and see how that compares with what you learn about the Bible here. So this is because when a person is immersed in politics, he becomes entangled with the things of this world that it is impossible for him or her to focus on his or her spiritual life as he or she should. Such a person, here's the danger. Such a person may then give a lip service to his or her spiritual life, in that the person still goes to church or even attends Bible classes regularly in his or her local congregation. But in truth, the person will operate by actually ignoring the truth stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. Sure, this is addressed to Timothy as a pastor and to all pastors, which is one of the reasons I think when you get any pastor talking about politics, they have completely run off the grace course for sure. Now here's the thing, but it applies to every believer. I don't think pastors are the only believers with the gift of teaching. But every person who is a believer has this instruction coming for them too. It says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. In other words, going to get immersed with. You can't be a soldier and be immersed in civilian affairs. It doesn't happen. It says, he wants to please his commanding officer. Now, you're a believer. Who is your commanding officer? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's whom you should please. No other person. So, all I'm saying is, it is impossible to maintain the same allegiance to political matters and spiritual matters at the same time. You can't do that. You know, people deceive themselves and say, well, I'm a well-balanced Christian. I can go in this way fully, I go this way fully. Really? You're just deceiving yourself. You're not being truthful to yourself. It cannot happen. It's impossible. If nothing is, just take your mental attitude, the things that go through your mind when you're involved in both. It can't be held in spirit. It's just impossible. Now, people like to deceive themselves. Well, help yourself. But I'm trying to explain to you from the scripture, you can do that. Now, To claim, though, to be able to do otherwise will really be in conflict with the principle of the truth that the Lord Jesus stated in terms of God and money. That's the way he gave us this principle in terms of God and money. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. He reads, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he hates the one and loves the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." That's the principle. That is to say, you cannot be immersed in national politics in the same way as your spiritual life and be a healthy Christian. That's not going to happen. You can pretend it. You can tell us how smart you are, how you can, you know, subdivide things in your mind. You're going to deceive yourself. It's not going to happen. You got to understand who you belong to. You got to understand what we're dealing with. We're all in a race now. The race is not whether you're going to get into heaven. Get rid of that. That's just what I call a childish thinking. I'm not talking about that. Once you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, you're going to heaven. And that's assured. Nothing's going to change that. But what we're talking about here is when we get there, what's going to happen? A whole lot of people are going to, you know, I don't know, it's hard to explain this. No one here probably will understand that. If you know what it means to be poor, Yeah, you say, you don't know, I know. No, none of you here knows really what is being poor. You say, how do I know? Well, all I need to tell is go live in the third world country and you find out what being poor is. If you really know what it means to be poor, you don't want to be poor. So think about it in that way. You don't want to arrive in heaven and not decorated. Believe me, you don't want that. So all the race we are running is to be decorated when we get into heaven. It's not so that we get into heaven. That is a gift given to us. But the race that we have seen marked and set up for us is that you and I, every day, continuously, we should plot and keep learning the word, keep applying it, keep witnessing to other people. Those are the race that we're running. So that we can get into heaven with reward. You saw, I've read to you what the apostle said. He's struggling, beating his body, keeping everything under discipline, so that he will not be disqualified from receiving reward. So all I can say to you, I have just begun this whole lesson of running the race. And if you want to find out the rest of it, come back next week. Put it another way too. If you want to arrive in heaven and have nothing to show for it, don't show up next week. So the point we are making though is still, it's impossible to have the same allegiance to spiritual race as to political matters. And for this reason, politics can become serious impediment to the spiritual race. So run well, get ready to run well, hope you're running well. And we will keep this study going next week to find out a little more about this spiritual race. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that has not even begun the race because you are not in the field yet. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. Sure, you've been going to church all your life. You have been baptized. And people tell you you're a good person and you don't hurt a fly. But if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you don't have life yet. So what are you talking about? What life? The life that God gives as a gift. And that life that comes as a gift comes by word of faith. And this is how it all happened. God, in his infinite grace and mercy, knew that there's nothing you can do to make him happy, so to say, to satisfy him. So he sent the second member of the Godhead that we call the Son of God to come to this planet, live for 33 years without sinning, because he was incapable of sinning. At the end of which, he was arrested. He was tried. And they slapped him around, made cord and whipped and stripped his back, bleeding and everything. And he didn't let out a cry. They forced him to carry the wooden cross upon which he was going to be crucified. He went and staggered. Somebody had to help him carry it all the way to Golgotha. When they arrived there, put him on the ground, nailed him to that wooden cross, lifted it up, tear him off his body. He still didn't say a word. He didn't let a cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured on Jesus Christ, it was so unbearable that he let out that great cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. What life, you say? Eternal life. And how do you get it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, you will have life. That's eternal life, true faith in him. So if you believe in him, if you come and say, "I realize how helpless I am, how sinful I am, but I'm grateful that Jesus Christ did all this for me." If you believe that, if you accept that, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, you can say, "Well, I don't really care, or I think I'll wait next year, 2, 3 years, or 1 year from now, whatever." I have to tell you this. You are not guaranteed the next minute. So do not delay. Think about the challenge, the claim of Jesus Christ, when he said, "I'm the life, the resurrection, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in him, and you will receive this life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge each and every one of us to begin to seriously consider how well, or even whether, we have started the spiritual race. This is our request in Christ's name.